The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are addressing the doctrine of drinking this morning. We are working on the vocabulary still. Page one of our notes. All right, if we want to truly benefit from the time at hand, it demands that we are in fellowship. We have dealt with any personal sin in the life. This is definitely grace bestowed upon us experientially, and the fact that when we do engage in personal sin in the life, we simply have to acknowledge that sin to God, name, cite, acknowledge, confess, as is so translated in New American Standard. When we do, He forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In that capacity, the believer is then filled with God the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is conditional. It's based on sin in the life, whether or not you rebound it or not. And we must be filled with God the Holy Spirit if we want God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, to truly lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. This is a principle. This is how the Bible teaches it. This is not anything that we make up. It's not doctrines of men. This is Bible doctrine. And this very doctrine itself and its rejection and dismissal of or misunderstanding is one reason why you have so many different translations out there in the Bible, why so many people have their own ideas, etc., because they let their sin nature rule when it comes to dealing with the Word of God. We are not of that ilk. We're out of that camp. We want to join in line regards to Paul's volition throughout history, who has maintained the sanctity in regards to the worship of God as so designed. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us as we continue to seek to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ, that is, the truth of Bible doctrine of which he embodies. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are pausing here in the Genesis narrative. Thinking Greek already, not even there. In the Genesis narrative, to review the doctrine of drinking. So inclined to address this doctrine based on what stirred me the most, based on the fact that the New American Standard, obviously, in the event of Joseph and his brothers being together and having the feast, intentionally, you can tell, is obviously intentional, watered down the language in regards to the principle of drinking as it pertained to Joseph and his brothers, where the Hebrew literally says they drank and got drunk. The New American Standard just wants to water it down, cater to the legalists out there in the world and the fact that they feasted and drank freely, as the New American Standard likes to put it. The same two verbs are used that was used back in Genesis 9:21 in regard to Noah drinking and getting drunk from wine. Yet they could not translate it the same way, and it just shows you truly the insidious nature of the sin nature of going in and trying to interpret these translators, interpret the Bible, when their job is to translate it accurately in this regards. And the reason, obviously, why many do not want to accept the fact that a great believer like Joseph, who also is a type of Christ, actually got drunk on this occasion, is because of their own legalistic viewpoints in regards to drinking in and of itself. The world has its viewpoints. The Bible has its viewpoint. And this doctrine definitely addresses what the Bible has to say in regards to drinking. And that is what we adhere to. That is what we are to line our viewpoint up with. That is the Bible, not human viewpoint. So here in the doctrine of drinking, if any are interested in why we are stopping to do this doctrine, and it's one we haven't done since I've been here, so it's a new one that we put down in our catalog, if you will. Looking at the vocabulary here in Roman numeral 1, we've been through the Hebrew and some of the Greek already. What we are seeing is that the Bible definitely recognizes alcoholic beverages that exist in regards to the world. It has specific words to differentiate between the grape elixir that is non-alcoholic versus that which is alcoholic, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. The Hebrew word for wine, yayin, means that that wine is fermented. It has an alcoholic content as part of it. Also, new wine, aged wine, in both Hebrew and Greek, language is used to address these things, these being also alcoholic. It deals with drunkenness. It deals with even alcohol that has been distilled, if you will, generally translated as strong drink in the Bible. And then it has language that differentiates between the grape being fermented and not being fermented, and that is known as the juice of grape in the Hebrew, or the fruit of the vine, as we will see in the Greek. So here we're in the Greek, looking at these languages, at the words, we've seen oinos, that is your primary Greek word, noun for wine that's fermented. It's also referred to as new wine or aged wine, refined aged wine, also as it may be referred to in the Old Testament. Sweet wine, that's point to glucose in the Greek. You have the adjective point three, paroinos, used two times. It means addicted to wine, what we refer to as an alcoholic, even though alcoholism has been distorted into, as we will see, a sickness, rather than the fact that it's simply a sin, like any other sin in the world. But anyway, we'll look at that a little bit. So, point four, we had the noun oinopates, used two times, translated a drunkard. Christ was accused of this. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, they call him a wine bibber, a drunkard, and a glutton. John the Baptist came doing neither because he was under the Nazarite vow. They said he was demon-possessed. You cannot make negative volition happy. Those who reject the truth of Bible doctrine will take issue with whatever lifestyle you have. We have what we refer to as freedoms in Christ to imbibe with alcohol based on what we see in this doctrine. Obviously recognizing the difference between sinful drinking and non-sinful drinking in this regards. Then there are those who may buy out their own choice or through a system of legalism, not drink. And either way, people are going to take issue with it. It's not a matter of whether you drink or you don't. It's a matter of what you stand for otherwise in your life. That is the truth of God's Word. That's what they're really taking issue with. But anyway. So five, that's where we left off. as we're looking at these verses, to document their very meaning. We have methuo, M-E-T-H-U-O. It's a verb. It's used 5 times. It means to be drunk or intoxicated, to become a drunkard. Matthew 24:49, in the parable of the faithful slave versus non-faithful. Those who exercise authority, parallel to communicators, pastors, things of this nature in the world of the church. But here we see the term drunkard used in regards to the evil slave. This would be such as a communicator, a pastor, who abuses his authority in regards to those whom God's allotted to him. And his rationale is time keeps going on. The typical attitude that people take, including Christians, in waiting upon the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture, and that it really isn't going to happen the way that the Bible teaches it. Time goes on. It's going to be a while, still longer. That's not the way you live life. You live life as if he will return today. On the other end of the coin, you live life like he's not going to return today. That is, you don't overreact. And you maintain your stability and balance in your Christian life. In contrast to the faithful communicator who teaches Bible doctrine faithfully, you have the evil slave. Verse 48 says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards." Violates the doctrine of separation. Obviously put it in the spiritual world. Eating and drinking with drunkards and becoming drunk is metaphorical in regard to his own spiritual life, etc., even though in some cases it may be literal, that brings about the spiritual condition. Acts 2:15, but drunkard is our term there. Dealing with earlier with our word for sweet wine, glucose. At the day of Pentecost, believers were indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, filled with God the Holy Spirit. The temporary spiritual gift of speaking in tongues occurred. People were walking around outside of the knowledge in circle in regards to these believers of knowing what's going on, saying that people were drunk. They're full of sweet wine. That was verse 13. Then our term for drunkard is used in verse 15 as Peter comes to the defense of polyvolition to the men of Judea, verse 14, "And all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." It is in the morning. So there's our term to be drunk. 1 Corinthians 11:21. there was abuse in the Corinthians church in regards to observing the Lord's table. And that people would be out of fellowship. They turned it into a party of sorts in the fellowship. And people would actually drink to get drunk in association with the Lord's table. Want to know why God killed a few of these people? That is a gross abuse in regards to doctrine for what it refers to. And Paul exhorts here, when you meet together, is not to eat the Lord's Supper in the typical assembly, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. Why do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Can't do this at home. See, that idea of turning churches into social clubs and things of that nature, which is often typical. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And he goes into the proper protocol in the Lord's table after the fact, which we have addressed before in that vein, in a warning in regards to being in fellowship when you observe the Lord's table. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. Here, the getting drunk obviously has metaphorical value in interpretation. This is spiritual sleeping. Those who do their sleep, for those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. The disorientation of people in terms of prophetic history, the time in which they lived, and here in the context of the return of Jesus Christ, the disorientation is likened to the darkness of the world, of which Satan exists and rules, the human viewpoint that dismisses this reality that will occur, which I'm convinced is on the horizon, whatever little time we may have left in that respect, even within a few years, obviously, even within a decade, it is on the horizon in the concept of time, but hopefully it won't take that long. But we'll see. But here we had the term getting drunk used metaphorically. And we'll deal with that some more in the doctrine. In Revelation 17:6. Here again, it's used metaphorically. This as it pertains to religious Babylon. Religious Babylon is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. You have two Babylons in the book of Revelation. What many do not understand, that the original Babel, from which we have the term Babylon, that occurs in the book of Genesis, was established on a two-pronged level. One was economic, that was the city that was built in the first Babylon, and then the other was religious. That was the tower that the men tried to build to heaven. At that point in time in history, all men spoke a common language. And that's when God came in and intervened and rewired brain computers, if you will, and one morning they all go to bed speaking the same language. The next morning they wake up and one family can't understand another family because God divided that, and hence the whole project shuts down because they're incapable of communicating with one another to do their thing. And then they go off and they fail to do what God told them to do after the flood and go out and establish themselves and create nations in that respect. And that was the first attempt at the New World Order, Babylon. That's the first satanic attack in regards to the New World Order. And now we have somewhat 5,000 years later, the New World Order is coming to its pinnacle, if you will, of attempt, at least that we're aware of, not knowing exactly what the final rebellion of Gog and Magog will entail. But either way, in the last days, there is prophetic Babylons that are in view in the Bible and are active. One is religious, the other is economical. The Babylon of chapter 17 in Revelation is religious Babylon, one who Peter himself refers to as Rome in his own epistle. And that is a Roman Catholic Church who was established, at least in principle. The organization was established by Constantine of Rome early on in the Church Age dispensation. And that church is known as a whore, spiritual, in regards to its historical impact of the human race. Babylon, the great mother of harlots, verse 5, and the abominations of the earth, as they have spread their religious dogma, their heresy throughout the world. There's probably not a country that they do not exist in that respect. They are responsible for the murder of Christians throughout history, especially during the Dark Ages, no telling even how much more so after the fact. That's not even recorded. But anyway, and John utilizes the language via God the Holy Spirit of recognizing their attitude and arrogance of power in disorientation in regards to trying to manipulate the human race. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Yet, people line up with it. They do their thing. Obviously, I'm not saying that there cannot be believers that come out of the Catholic Church. I believe I've met a few. But when you look down at their doctrine that they present based on the doctrine in and of itself, you would not get the evangelization needed to make the salvation adjustment of justice of God in and of itself. So, anyway, there's our term used metaphorically again for those who want to know who the political or economic Babylon is. Well, if you're a citizen of this country, you are a citizen of that Babylon. I read an article, and you'd have to verify this for yourself, but there was some type of study done that said that one-third of millennials now recognize themselves as being lesbian, gay, transgender identification. One-third. How soon people forget about history and God's attitude in regards to these things. But anyway, that's just to make your day for you. You have the noun point six, methe, M-E-T-H-E, used three times, translated drunkenness. So you have the verb methuo, in the cognate noun, methe, Luke 21:34. Christ in his teaching, exhorting not to get wrapped up in your STA, pursuits in life, these things that spiritually will take its toll on the individual. And in order to stay ahead of your sin nature, so to speak, in this vein, it means that you need to be very aware of the potential danger that it is truly in regards to life. So be on guard. Recognize all these things in life right now are temporal. Everything's temporal. We're working and looking forward to something that goes beyond temporary existence. We're looking to an eternal life niche, which this life basically determines what kind of eternal life niche we will exist with it, and at what level. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, then as a believer, whether you are a prize winner, you collect SG3, all these things that are associated in regards to living the Christian life. But at all times, in order for your SCA not to trip you up and get the best of you and knock you out of the race, in that regard, you got to be on guard, verse 36, that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation, that is, wastefulness, useless things in life. Obviously, all of us engage in some aspects of life that are no real impact in regards to spiritual advance, to say. But you don't let your heart get weighed down with these things. I mean, the accoutrements of life, to enjoy these things in and of themselves is not wrong. But let them be turned into something that you're completely and totally preoccupied with. See? And that starts running interference in regards to your own NPR and things of this nature. So do not be weighted down with dissipation and wastefulness and drunkenness. The pursuit of enjoying life, a party's bill, abusing the freedoms in Christ that were otherwise given in terms of drinking, and the worries of life. The worries of life. All the concerns that the world has out there. You put it in God's hands, see. And you don't let these things dictate and control your life. You let Bible doctrine run your course for you. That day comes on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. This is part of that which truly takes down the church in the last days, is that they've allowed the things of the world to become intermingled in regards to the Christian faith, in terms of how they approach the Bible, how they approach worship, and things of this nature. And in turn have become lukewarm. It's all about the approbation, how successful you are, things of that nature, which again, in and of themselves, money, there's nothing wrong with money or even having a lot of money. It's a matter of the integrity in regards to Bible doctrine of how one lives their life with that type of blessing. Do you follow doctrine and are very gracious and giving and things of this nature, as it may be, in terms of these things, etc.? So, you know, Revelation definitely addresses the same issue that Jesus is addressing there as a danger that the church in Revelation walks into and fails miserably. And then you get off, and all of a sudden It's not doctrine that is your most pressing responsibility in life. It's some other sacred cow that you have created or you've allowed to enter into your life that you embrace. Romans 13:13. The exhortation is to constantly deal with your sin nature, to keep it under wraps, overruled, to pursue the truth of doctrine in fellowship. That's called redeeming the time, to maximize in regards to the period of our life that we live in that condition versus running under our sin nature. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Verse 12, Paul to Romans, let us therefore lay aside the works of darkness. That is those things that the world, the cosmos, diabolicus, throws out there that says it's important. This is what we should pursue in our life. Things of that nature under a human viewpoint. The human viewpoint approach to life. We're to lay that aside. Human viewpoint is the same language used in regards to laying our flesh aside, to rebound. The human viewpoint and the sin nature are compatible partners in regards to sin. And put on the armor of light. The armor of light comes about through our so great salvation that we have received as believers and given us the instruments, making it capable for us to live in a body of flesh and live in Satan's world and still serve God in action with honor. Let us behave properly as in the day, verse 13, those things that one would do before others in public, if people view them, observe them, it wouldn't, you know, vibrate anybody in that sense. You have nothing to hide, really. You don't have anything to hide before God. I mean, you can try to hide it before Him. You're not going to be very successful. So we are to conduct ourselves with the proper behavior as if we are observable by others around us at all times. Hence in the day. Not as it might be in the nighttime and in darkness where a lot of the party sexual types of sin activities occurs, even though it's hard to differentiate day and night in regards to sin on this world today. But anyway, not in carousing and drunkenness. There's our terms. That's running under your sin nature, see. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Most Christians probably recognize, fornication, adultery, that's a sin. But how many of them recognize that even sensuality is a sin? To act in an unbecoming way, in a sexual way, with those around you, can be accomplished through one's means of dress as well as other activities. You know, like the strip joints, why they're out there. A lot of that, obviously, while it may have prostitution involved with much of it, the whole entertainment value is sensuality, see. Not in strife and jealousy. Along those lines, how many Christians even recognize the fact that in terms of, while they may say, and even this is maybe getting hard to find to a certain degree that homosexuality is a sin, how many recognize that even a male who acts effeminate is a sin before God? carry yourself like a male. Oh, wait, I don't know whether I'm a male or female. You know, you look at what our country's doing. On passports now, you can identify yourself as a non-binary or whatever the hell they want to call this stuff, this stupidity, etc. And obviously, we are a full-blown support of the homosexual agenda, throw it in and shoving it down the throats of our school systems and things of this nature. And what would you expect when we know that Antichrist is homosexual in and of himself? So, anyway. Galatians 5:21. Again, in the list of FCA activities, the works of the flesh are evident, verse 19. There are immorality, this is all sexual overtones, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Paul says, if you let your STA go unbridled, that in and of itself becomes a form of idolatry. Sorcery. All the reading of the signs and the stars, astrology, those things, witchcraft, enmities, that's hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, verse 21, drunkenness, there's our term. Carousing and things like these, which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say you won't be in the kingdom of God. It says you will not inherit. The legalists like to throw out these verses and say, well, see, you lose your salvation if you engage in this sin. No, it doesn't say you're not a citizen. It says you lose inheritance. And that's because they don't understand the doctrine of SG3. They don't understand truly the rebound and maturity adjustments of justice of God in regards to their fallacious views. So no, once you believe, thank God, you can't undo that. Now, no matter how stupid you may get later down the line. 7, here we have a noun that's used one time, sikera, S-I-K-E-R-A. Simply, it refers to liquor or strong drink. Something that it goes beyond fermentation and is distilled in its concoction. Luke 1:15. Here in regards to John the Baptist, who takes a Nazarite vow. John the Baptist is a forerunner of Jesus Christ, as prophesied by Elijah. Or one of the prophets, but he's likened to Elijah. And the proclamation, the doctrine in regards to his person, to Elizabeth, Zacharias' parents, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. That's strong drink. That's our term. So differentiating between two types of alcoholic beverages that's common among the human race. Fermented and distilled. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Even out from literally the mother's womb. That's a translation issue that you got to look at. The New American Standard, again, they failed miserably. Why? He's a fetus. He's not filled with God. The Holy Spirit is a fetus. Give me a break. But anyway. That's what you get. I mean, believers or preachers never, they're preachers, never look at the original languages, and they just read right out of the English as if the English was inspired. Anyway, 8, we have the noun oxos, O-X-O-S. It's used 6 times. This word means sour wine. It's an alcoholic beverage made with vinegar. It can be made from grapes, sour grapes, referred to as vinegar. This type of drink was common among the military by the lower ranking military men. It's the drink that we see that was present at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was offered to him on a sponge. So Matthew 27:48, for the uses of this word. In the immediate context, upon his completion of bearing sins, maybe one of the people at the crucifixion went and taken a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, that's our term, put it on a reed and gave him a drink. And people continue to mock him to see if Elijah comes and saves him now. And he takes his deity and says, I'm out of here. You know, see why I wouldn't even come close to fitting a role in that regard, because I would add, you idiots, you know, but Jesus would. Mark 15:36. All these will probably be in the same context here, if I remember correctly. Yeah. Filled the sponge with sour wine, put it up to his lips so he could at least moisten his lips. Luke 23:36. Make sure we have all of our verses right here. Soldiers also mocked him, came up to him, offering him sour wine. So there you have the association with the military branch. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And his mind says, I'll talk to you later. Whoever said that to him, I can imagine that. I'll talk to you later. John 19:29 is used 2 times. In verse 30. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth, sponge. And when Jesus therefore received the sour wine, so there you have 3 uses in those 2 verses. And then our final word here, this phrase actually, that parallels the juice of the grape in the Hebrew, is genema ampelos, G-E-N-E-M-A A-M-P-E-L-O-S. 2 nouns, side to side, used 3 times. It simply means fruit of the vine. It's grape juice that's not fermented or containing alcohol. And there was a system they could use, that has been known for eons, to keep the grapes from fermenting over time, which we'll look at that in the notes themselves. And the context of which that is used is the Lord's table. Here in the context of the last, known as the Last Supper, the Lord's table, in terms of the drink that he gives in the cup. He says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. From now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that translates from non-alcoholic to an alcoholic wine in the millennial setting and celebration. And we deal with this whole situation in the doctrine. What does this mean? So our grape juice that we have for communion is the proper way to do it. Non-alcoholic. Mark 14:25. Again, same context. I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine. Nothing from the grape itself. And here, unfermented or fermented as implied on top of it. And then Luke 22:18. Same context. Lord's table. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Kinema, pelos in the Greek. And while we are on that subject, just so you have it for a frame of reference, just turn to page 4, Roman numeral 6. We'll jump ahead just a little bit. And I'll give you the general symbolism behind this, if you've not ever heard this. We know that Jesus did drink sour wine on the cross, but this is pertaining to the Lord's table itself, the symbolism behind it. And just look at point D, wine that's fermented, oinos in the Greek, or yayin in the Hebrew. Is symbolic of God's wrath upon the evil of mankind. And we'll look at these verses when we get there. So Eve, how does this pertain in regards to the Lord's table? Is Eve the unfermented grape juice of the Eucharist? Symbolizes Christ's total innocence under spiritual death. The cup represents his blood, which represents spiritual death. And in his body, he took on the judgment of God's wrath for the sins of mankind. But he, in the celebration of the Lord's table, recognized that under spiritual death was he give up. He gives up his plus R. He is completely and totally innocent. See, of any sin in his own life. Hence, the significance in regards to the Eucharist drink being non-fermented, so because it does not represent God's wrath, particularly towards his person as an individual. He is simply a substitute for taking on the wrath of the rest of humanity in that regard. So the unfermented grape juice of the Eucharist symbolizes Christ's total innocence under spiritual death as he received the wrath of God in his body on the cross and judgment of sins on behalf of mankind. So that gives you a little bit more to consider in thankfulness and thanksgiving when we do observe the Lord's table next session. All right, well, that's the end of the vocabulary. Let's go ahead and take a break early. I've got to go change my shoes. They're killing my feet. And we'll come back second session.